We're going to be reading 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
I've got bad news and good news. First, the bad. The doomsday clock is currently set at 2.5 minutes to midnight, which is the closest the world has been to monumental catastrophe for the last 64 years. We can thank nuclear weapons, climate change, and Donald Trump for that scary scenario. But the good news is, it's not too late to protect yourself against the looming threats. And there are plenty of so-called doomsday preppers doing just that. They're building bunkers and bolt holes and filling them up with everything they need to withstand the disintegration of civilization. Which brings me to some more bad news. The cost of survival doesn't come cheap.
All eyes are on Hurricane Sandy.
Nearly a year after the deadly Deepwater Horizon explosion,
finger-pointing.
Met with an Ebola patient who recovered.
The fake news.
Financial security of all Americans.
The doomsday clock is set at 2.5 minutes to midnight. I didn't even know there was such a thing as the doomsday clock, but apparently it was created in 1947 by an organization called the Atomic Science and Security Board. And what it does, it represents the threat to humanity from catastrophe. And it's been out as far as 17 minutes to midnight. That was when there was, you know, peace and stability and all those things. But we're now as close to catastrophe as we have been for 6 decades, thanks to nuclear weapons, climate change, and Donald Trump. And now that Donald Trump has gone, Putin has taken his place. And people take all this stuff really, really seriously. Have you ever watched those doomsday prepper shows? I've never actually watched them, but they're all about those people who set up bunkers and gather all the things they're going to need in order to prepare for doomsday. And you know, one of the really weird things about it, from what I've read, is families do it together. It's not, you'd kind of imagine it's just some kind of middle-aged loony off in a bush by himself, but it's not. It's mum and it's dad and the kids, and they all do it together. Because you know what they say? The family that preps together survives the zombie apocalypse together, and so we all do it together. Have you seen those shows? Of course, so far as I can see, most of the people who are involved are actually just plain bonkers. I mean, have a look at that picture for a second. Would you trust anybody in that picture with an automatic weapon? I think the scariest thing about this whole scenario is that is humanity's future breeding stock right there. But you know the strange thing? They're right. Doomsday really is at hand. And of all the people in the world, Christians should be the most focused doomsday preppers of all. Because have a look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind." See, long before the TV show, Peter was a doomsday prepper. He agrees. Doomsday is near, closer even than 2.5 minutes. It's just that the end that Peter's talking about is not nuclear war. Now, just look up in verse 5, just before our passage. He says, they will have to give judge the living and the dead. That is, what Peter's talking about is actually God's judgment. And he's been talking about that right the way through the book of 1 Peter. He said that we call on a father who judges people justly. He's also said that one day God is going to visit our world. That's the end we're talking about, is God's judgment. And what Peter says is that end is near. That's Peter's mindset. But to be honest, I've been reflecting on it this week. I really don't think it's mine. I mean, sure, I know all of this theoretically. I know that the world is ending theoretically. It's just that I've got exactly the same problem as the scoffers have in 2 Peter. So just turn over one book in your Bible, one book towards the back of your Bible, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at what he says in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, above all, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on, just as it has since the beginning of creation. And you know what? I think they've got a point. It's not a point that I agree with, but it is a point that I feel. Because let's face it, life does just seem to go on and on, doesn't it? I mean, every day the sun rises and the sun sets. We come out of winter and we go into spring, and summer's coming, we know that. And then autumn after that, and kids grow up. Where is this great coming that God promised? And so what happens is, to be honest, I just forget about it. Don't you? I just assume that one day I'm going to see grandkids, and one day I'm going to retire, and frankly, I have got all the time in the world. Which means that, to be honest, I'm not alert and sober-minded like Peter says. I don't feel very convicted about this. Of course, look what Peter says next in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. He says, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says, God's already destroyed the world once. He did it by flood. And there is a reservation. There is an appointed day when God is going to come and destroy the world again. There is a doomsday clock. It's just that it's not the clock that was set up in 1947. No, it's God's doomsday clock. And what Peter says is that day is nearer than we imagine. Time's incredibly short. Time is urgent. And so he says we've got to be sober-minded about this. We've got to be aware. We've got to be doomsday preppers. And so what does that look like? Doesn't mean that we go and we build a bunker like the television show. Do we start stockpiling weapons and rations? No, Peter in 1 Peter 4, he gives us three big things. So just come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, our passage. Here are three things that Christians need to do to prepare for the end of the world. And the first one is what you would not expect. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you can stockpile things, so that you can go and do things and be really busy. No, so that you can pray. Prayer is actually the thing at the top of Peter's doomsday list. One of the things I've discovered is doomsday preppers are really into lists. There are all these lists of things that you've got to do to prepare, and these enormous lists of things that you've got to buy and protect. There's fishing supplies, animal traps. One list I read this week said, if possible, you need to get a bazooka. If you can, you've got to get a bazooka to prepare against other people who haven't prepped properly. One of my hobbies is actually collecting watches. I love old watches. I even found a blog on which watch you should get in order to prepare for doomsday. Because, I mean, the one thing you are going to want to be in the middle of a zombie apocalypse, the one thing you're going to want to be is punctual, right? That's really important. Christians do not prepare by stockpiling stuff. We don't actually prepare by doing many things. No, the end of the world is coming in, so we pray. What do we pray for? Well, as you read the New Testament, there are loads of things we pray in the light of the end of the world, but I think what we actually pray for is for the end to come. We pray for the end of the world. We looked at 2 Peter 3 earlier. Almost the very next thing Peter says in 2 Peter 3 is, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Isn't that strange? Christians actually look forward to doomsday. And the reason is in verse 13 there, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking forward to the end of a broken, damaged, painful, sinful world. No, we're looking forward to the world in verse 13 where righteousness dwells. And in fact, we speed that world's coming. And I think what Peter means when he says we speed it through our holiness and our godliness, but I think we speed it by prayer. Almost the very last words of the New Testament are, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Christians speed the end of the world by praying that Jesus will actually come back. And you know, again, this week I've been shocked by just how little I pray for that. I can't remember the last time I prayed for Jesus to come back. I'm struggling to remember the last time we prayed it here in church. I think it's just that I'm not alert. I'm just not sober-minded about this. I haven't got my head on straight, longing for the end of the world and for the next world. Because if I did have my head on straight, I'd be praying for that. So let's do that. Let's commit ourselves to praying for Jesus' return. Pray it every day. Jesus, come back. This week, in fact, I did pray it every day. Every day at some point, I prayed, God, send Jesus back. You know, it actually did sharpen my thinking. It changed the way I looked at my sin. It changed the way I looked at my lifestyle. It made me more sober-minded. It lifted my eyes to something bigger. Will you commit yourself praying, Jesus, come back. Take us to this next world, the world of righteousness. I think it would do us a power of good if we prayed that prayer. And you know, I think Jesus might even answer it. So that's the first thing we do. We prepare by praying. But the second thing we do to prepare for the end of the world is we love. So have another look in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You see what the key to doomsday prepping is there? Peter says, above all, love one another deeply. And that word deeply, it's eagerly. It's not necessarily about the depth of relationships, but the fervency of our heart, the passion. Love one another passionately is what he's saying. And the thing is, I'm convinced that this loving each other deeply in here is the only way we will survive the world out there. I mentioned earlier, one of the things that the whole thing about these doomsday prepping shows is that the families do it together. It's a real family thing. And when you think about it, there's something right about that. There's something about knowing that the world out there is against you that has this powerful unifying effect, isn't it? That is, when the whole world is against us, suddenly us becomes a much more precious concept. And Christians need to realize that. Part of being a Christian in the 21st century means we need to be in loving Christian communities. We need to be in church. A few times in the last couple of years, I've mentioned a brilliant book by a man named Glyn Harrison. It's called A Better Story. And he talks about how the world is kind of turning against Christian, at least in the world of the media. And he says, it's hard to swim against the flow. We hate being the odd one out. Holding views that are different to the majority makes us feel uncomfortable and excluded and distrusted. It puts us under the uncomfortable spotlight of other people's scrutiny. But even one compatriot with a similar viewpoint to yours strengthens your hand. Kindred spirits are crucial to keeping minority ideas alive. Minority groups, if they want to survive, must start to act like a minority. They need to make active efforts to nourish their beliefs and patterns of life in ways that make it plausible to their members. They need intellectual leaders and attractive role models and the opportunity for members to rehearse and consolidate their ideas in the conversational fabric of their group, just like the majority outside. In other words, if you're going to survive when the world is against you, the one thing you need is to be part of a tight, loving community. When the world's against us out there, we need to be a family in here. We need a place where we get told, you are not stupid for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. You're not strange for believing in Christianity. You're not on the wrong side of history. You're not homophobic. You're not a bigot. And we need people in church who are just going to love us for who we are, no matter what we've done, and forgive us when we sin. I think that's what Peter means in verse 8 there. Look in verse 8. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins, which actually sounds a little bit dodgy at first, that doesn't it? I mean, in our day, covering over sins, covering up sin is a bad thing. This is what the Anglican and Catholic churches here in Newcastle got so very wrong. They covered up a multitude of sins. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about sweeping anything under the carpet. He's talking about forgiveness. He's saying, be the kind of church that so loves each other that even when you sin against one another, you find a way of forgiving. That when I sin against you, you cover it over with a multitude of forgiveness because you love me. So I wonder if church is becoming far more crucial for Christians in the back half of the beginning of the 21st century than we are ever used to thinking. See, for decades, church has been something that was helpful, not necessarily crucial. So for decades, church was helpful for reminding us what we believe. And church was helpful for making Christian friends. But church is crucial now. You don't hold the line on things like homosexuality and abortion and euthanasia without Christians reminding you of the scriptures. We won't resist temptations like adultery and pornography without Christian mates and brothers and sisters beside us. We won't survive unless we have a group of people who love us even when the world hates us. And you know something to really thank and praise God for? When we asked you guys about this, what you said is that you do feel loved by the people in church with you. You might know, or you might not, four times a year, we've started asking you guys questions just about what it's like to be part of our church. So what we do is we send out a survey to a quarter of church four times a year, which means that you actually get to answer questions once every year. And one of the questions we asked this time was about growth group relationships. Look what you guys said. 77% of people said that their growth group shares honestly about their faith and lives most weeks or every week. 81% of people said that their group prays about meaningful things every week or most weeks. And 83% said that someone in their group cares for them every week or most weeks. I reckon that's incredibly encouraging. I reckon that's something to really thank God for. What it shows is that idea that you can't be a big church and a loving church is just not true. You can. We just have to think a little bit harder about how. We've got to be in growth groups together. We've got to be willing to commit to the growth groups. We've got to be willing to share our lives with the people in the growth groups. We actually have to turn up. We've got to carve out space in our hearts for people. One way we can do it is hospitality. I actually think one of the hard things about COVID is that for pretty much all of us, we kind of got out of the habit of being in each other's houses. So only 16% of us said that having people in our homes was something we did most weeks or every week. That is, this has become more of a sometimes thing than a habit for us. I wonder if we might want to recapture that. there's something really powerful about being in each other's lounge rooms and in each other's kitchens and doing the washing up together and those kinds of, if you want to come and do our washing up, you're most welcome. There's something really powerful about being in each other's houses, aren't there? That's where people feel like they get to know the real us. How would it be if you were to set a goal of having someone in your house, not necessarily for a meal, it might just be for a coffee, it might just be for a drop-in, just a catch-up. How would it be if you started with, all right, we're going to do this once a month, and then we're going to see if we can bump it up from there. But there's really good news. The good news is, what you guys are saying is, as a church, we do love each other. Of course, there is a challenge to this coming, isn't there? In 2024, we are doing the most ambitious thing we have ever done as a church. We're saying goodbye to Newey AM, and we're saying farewell to Newey PM and to Lake Mac, and we're starting three brand new congregations out of Garden Suburb and in at the city. So 200 of us are going to go into the city, and Sam's going to be leading all of us as we do that, and then another 1,000 of us, there's about 1,200 people in church, are going to be heading out to Garden Suburb. And Scott's going to be heading up that. And I tell you, this is really exciting. It's exciting because there's so many things that are going to make church so much better and easier. We're going to have so much more room, especially out at Garden Suburb. We're going to have facilities that work. We're going to be able to have rooms that we have church in. There's so many things that are going to be wonderful about it. But at the same time, it is actually going to be challenging, particularly in the area of love, isn't it? Because within your growth group and within your friendship group, you might find that some of your friends end up going to the city and some of your friends will go out to Garden Suburb. And that's really hard, isn't it? Because what we've just seen is these are people we love. These are people we're used to having them in our lives and we cherish them in our lives, and we're not going to see them anymore, or at least not as often. And in fact, we're going to have to build new relationships, and that's really hard, isn't it? Some of us love building new relationships. Others of us, we really cherish the ones that we have. I was chatting to someone lovely here at Morning Church. I won't actually shame them by naming them. I won't embarrass them by naming them. But they said when they heard about the plan for both campuses, they actually went home and they cried. And I get it. I get it. Because part of loving each other is the pain of separating. If separating's easy, it means we didn't love, right? And there's the uncertainty of new relationships. But you know, I so, so loved what she said next. She said something like, but I know it's a great thing. I know it's a great thing. Because we want to love more people in Newey, and we want to love more people at Lake Mac. It's just that I also feel the pain. And both those things are true, aren't they? We love being a family. We love being in each other's lives. And 2024 is going to challenge us. But we also want to be the family that welcomes new children into it, don't we? We want to have our father's heart that just loves to welcome in the waifs and the strays. Recently, I was talking to a group of people in our church, and I talked about some friends of ours who we went through Bible college with, Pete and Steph Flower. They live up at Foster. They've got a bunch of kids of their own. But one of the things they've also done pretty much for most of their married life is that they've just welcomed in a whole stack of other people into their family, especially kids from the local Indigenous community up around Foster. And so in any given night, any given morning when Pete walks out to breakfast, there will be between 10 and 15 people sitting around the breakfast table, and sometimes people he's never actually met. That's just the way their family rolls. And Pete tells me that life is chaos. He said, Greg, it's absolutely mad. I don't know whether I'm coming or whether I'm going. And quite frankly, as he tells me about this, I don't think that our family could function in quite the same way. I don't think I could actually cope with it. But here's the thing. I wish I could. I wish our family could function in that kind of way. I just love that open heart. I just love that sense of welcoming people in and embracing them as part of the family. And that's the kind of church we want to be, right? The whole reason we're heading in those two directions is in order to love more people. We always want to have hearts that are bigger than our capacity. because our Father has such a big heart. Doomsday is coming. We prepare by love. And the third thing we do to prepare is we serve. Have a look in verse 10. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So in the light of the fact that doomsday is coming, in light of the fact that the world is ending, Peter says, we need to serve. And at that point you might think, well, what on earth has serving got to do with the end of the world? How do those two ideas fit together? Well, the key word is in verse 10. Having a look in verse 10, it's that word, steward. See, the steward was the servant that you entrusted your property to when you went away. So Jesus talks about stewards in Luke chapter 12. He says, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he'll put him in charge of all of his possessions. You see, the steward is the servant you put in charge of things when you go away. And we are Jesus' stewards. That's what Peter calls us here. And Jesus is coming back, but in the meantime, he has entrusted something to us. Gifts. So look in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. You see, Jesus has entrusted to each of us gifts, things like speaking and serving in verse 11 there. That is, we all have gifts to serve the church. But here's the key thing. Here's the key and most helpful thing about that idea of steward. Your gift is not yours. This isn't something you own. No, your gifts belong to Jesus. In fact, everything we own belongs to Jesus, doesn't it? Everything we own has been entrusted to us by Jesus. And in fact, one day when Jesus comes back, he's going to hold us to account for everything that he has given to us. So on doomsday, your master is going to come and he is going to ask you how you have used everything he's entrusted to you. The time that he's entrusted to you, the money that he's entrusted to you, your brains, your abilities, your kids, your energy, all of those things actually belong to Jesus, and he's entrusted them to you while he's away, and he's going to come back and he's going to say, how did you use them? And in fact, you can see how he wants us to use them in verse 11. Look in verse 11. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Here's why God has given you gifts, to bring glory to Jesus. While he's away, that you'll glorify his name and magnify his name and serve him amongst his people. That is, whatever gift you've got, it's Jesus' gift for his glory. And so you need to use it. And actually, when you think about it, this is a very different way of thinking about serving, isn't it? This is a different motivation for serving. Usually when I'm talking with people about serving at church, I'll often land on two things. One, I'll say, this is a really great way for you to belong at church. This is a great way for you to build relationships. Two, I'll say, this is a great way for you to serve other people, for you to do good to other people and make other people's lives better. And both those things are actually true, aren't they? If you're looking for relationships, one of the best ways you can do it is you join a serving team because you do ministry together. I watch things like the guys like our youth team who serve on a Friday night, they are tight. You watch the best music teams, and by the time they've finished the year, they're really in great relationship. It's kind of common for people in church to say, I love my growth group, I got on really well with them, but I tell you what, the group that I'm closest to is actually the other people in the youth team that I'm part of, or the other people in the kids team. So relationships, you want to build relationships, serving is one way to do it. And if you want to help people, serving is another way to do it. Both those things are true. What I don't often say is, serve because Jesus has given you gifts that don't belong to you. They belong to him. And they're not for glorifying you. They're for glorifying him. And one day he's going to come. And he's going to ask you what you did with that. Because you're a steward, not a master. I don't often say that. I mean, you can tell why. It's a lot harder to say, isn't it? I should say it. I should say it, because Peter says it. And again, you know, there's actually really good news here. About two-thirds of people who call Hunter Bible Church their home are in a ministry team where we serve every week or most weeks. About two-thirds. That's really encouraging, isn't it? Two-thirds of our people are using the gifts the Master's entrusted to them. What's really encouraging is about 70% of our senior youth are actually serving in teams. That's hugely encouraging, isn't it? Because what the world says is, people of the emerging generation, they're the ones who are irresponsible. They're the ones who are selfish. They're the ones who are only living for themselves. But no, 70% of our senior youth are actually in a ministry team, and that's such a key part of becoming an adult, isn't it? Learning to serve. Learning to carry responsibility. I'm thrilled about our youth. About 58% of people in our church say that your gifts and skills are being used well. That is, you feel like your gifts and skills are being used to make a difference. Of course, what that means is that 42% of you either aren't sure or you reckon your gifts and skills could be used better. That's a great opportunity. I want you to let us know about this. In fact, right now, as we speak, right at this very minute, an email is being sent to you asking about serving at church. Don't open it now. Don't look at it now. We're going to be asking you a bunch of questions, but one of the questions is, do you think that we could use your gifts better? Do you think that there are other ways that you can serve? Now, look, it might be you don't even know what your gifts are. It might be that you don't know how you could be used at church. You might know the opportunities that exist at church. In fact, one of the things that people will often say to us is, you don't need me. Hunter Bible Church doesn't need people. I mean, look at all the people who are here. There's hundreds of people. You've got all the bases covered. In fact, people will often say, what I'm going to do is go and find a smaller church that will use my gifts better. Have you ever heard anyone say that? You might have even said it yourself. Can I give you three answers to that? Two of them very practical and one of them theological. The first practical answer is, because we're a big family, we also have lots and lots of needs. We have more needs, not less. I mean, sure, there are a lot of people around, but that means that there are more and more people who need loving. So our welcoming team and the team that calls people who are new, we always need people to help love people into our church. Here is a scary thought. This isn't actually part of my talk. One of the things I do, I work for an organization that I go around and I help other churches figure out how to love people better. This year I visited 13 churches. You know how many of them I was welcomed in? Zero. Not one. I stood at the back of 13 separate churches. Look, and I'm pretty blatant about it. So I don't just sit in the corner. I do this. I walk over to the bookstall. I do everything a newcomer does. Not one church in 13 welcomed me. Isn't that a terrifying thought? That means whether you're part of the welcome team or not, love the vulnerable person. Someone who visits our church, they are so vulnerable. It's so hard to walk into a new church. It's so hard to walk into a place that you don't know. And imagine if you're not a Christian yet. This is a group of people who don't even believe what you believe. We so have to love those people. But we need people on the team who'll do that as well, don't we? Our music teams always need new people who will help us going to praise God. It's tricky with a music team because it's not just anyone who can join it. I mean, I used to actually lead the singing at our church occasionally. We're talking 20 years ago here now. That as one of Jesus' gifts, I think it was one of his lesser gifts when it came to me, frankly. And as soon as I didn't have to lead the singing anymore, as soon as there were people who were better than me who came along, I jumped out. Don't make me lead singing again, people. Don't make me threaten you in that way. It is one of the tricky ones because we do need people who have some of those particular skills and gifts. Our kids and youth teams always need leaders who are going to love the kids. Boy, aren't the youth leaders loving the kids? up at Katoomba this weekend in the rain. You want some scary numbers? If our church just continues to grow as it has been over the last 5 years, just by plodding along the way we do, without lots of new people coming at Garden Suburb and City, if we just kind of keep going, in 5 years' time, we're going to have 380 kids in Sunday school and 270 youth under God. That's nearly 600 people under the age of 18. Isn't that an amazing thought? Isn't that a frankly terrifying thought? But the one thing you cannot say is that there's no need, right? The need's so great. We actually need youth and kids leaders from all of our congregations, not just Uni Church. We used to be able to supply all of our youth and kids ministries just out of Uni Church, but Horst saw years ago that that was not going to last. And so we actually have a bunch of people from AM and PM and the Lake who serve in other congregations in youth and kids. Why not you? So that's practical need. Practical answer number one. We have loads of needs. But practical answer number two is the more people we have who can serve, the more we can do as a church. Because we're not just interested in meeting our own needs, are we? We're trying to reach a whole city. The 200 of us that go into the city campus in 2024 are trying to reach 70,000 people who live in that area. The 1,000 of us or so who go out to Garden Suburb are trying to reach 300,000 people in the rest of Newey and Lake Mac. See, this is actually one of the big values of our church, isn't it? We want to focus on the harvest, not just the barns. We want to focus on the city out there that needs love, not just the church now. Think of all the opportunities that we're going to have when we go into the city and when we go to Garden Suburb. In the city, we are going to have a building four or five doors back from Civic Park with a cafe. That means every day we can open those doors and we can invite people in, we can give them cheap free coffee, and we can offer to talk with them. Right near Garden Suburb, there is a huge playing field that every single Saturday morning is absolutely packed with parents who are looking for parking spaces and who are desperate for a cup of coffee. We could open up our building and we could give them parking and we could give them coffee. There are loads of things we can do. We could even do mysteries that don't involve coffee if we want to. What I want you to do is tell us. Tell us the ministry opportunities that you can see. Whatever you can see, say, look, why don't you do that? Of course, you know the very first thing we're going to say. How are you going to be involved with it? Where are you going to be involved in this fantastic idea? You see, the more people we have, the more people we have serving, the more needs we can fulfill. The third reason, though, is theological. And that is that Jesus wants all of his people serving. Have another look in verse 10 at the language. Peter doesn't say, some of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others. Jesus calls all of us, each of us, to use our gifts in service. Because no matter how humble we are, no matter how humble you are Jesus' servant. You're Jesus' steward. And you've been given gifts. And you can use them in the highest endeavor in the universe. Look in verse 11 again. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's what we're on about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the end of the world is near. And we don't often feel the urgency of that or even how wonderful the new creation will be because we live in such a lovely part of this one. But we pray that you would please send Jesus back. Please take us to the new creation, the home of righteousness, where our bodies will be healed, our hearts will be healed. And we will live with you forever. And on this side of that day, we pray that we'll love each other. We pray that as a church, particularly after the challenges of COVID, we will welcome each other into our homes. We will share our lives. While the rest of the world is narrowing their focus in, we pray that you would broaden ours. We pray that as a church family, we would have that same mentality that Pete and Steph Flower have, that you have, of welcoming in the waifs and strays, welcoming in people that we can love. Please give us hearts that are bigger than our capacity. And we thank you that you have given us gifts. We thank you that they're not ours, but yours. They're not for our glory, but yours. And Father, we pray that as a church, we might be really good at helping everyone to find a place to serve. Please keep showing us the opportunities, the needs. We pray that when Jesus comes back, we'll have used every second, every energy, every moment, every gift to bring glory and honor to him. Amen.